We are nearing the end of a long psalm with all kinds of treasures and jewels within it. And it started off and then it just kept going and going. We have two of the last three words or phrases to cover here tonight. And Lord willing, we might even finish the chapter. So I don't remember if I covered 27 and 28 the last time. I usually write it down. I didn't have it written down, so I'm just going to go over them a little bit, maybe not as in-depth as I would normally. So Psalm 37, 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. So there's the grand concern. Hatred for evil versus doing good. Go forward here to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, great cross-reference. And look down here in verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. So the question would be, and I've done this before, how many of you profess that you love the Lord? And in all likelihood, most of us, if not all of us who are saved, would say, well, I do. Do you hate evil? Because they go together. If you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil. The Lord's the representation of everything that's right and good and perfect, whereas evil is just the opposite. So, grand concern, hatred for evil and doing good. Both of them exist in the world. They didn't exist before the fall, but they did after the fall. And both of them work tirelessly. Evil does not go to bed at night. As a matter of fact, it's usually very active at night. And it doesn't sleep. And for the most part, good shouldn't either. So we're told here in the verse to depart from evil. So where are we? We are in the world, but not of the world. We're in a world as in a poisonous atmosphere and as in a miserable captivity. Paul said Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so there's a struggle that exists within we who are saved to make sure we get out of this. Before we were saved, we couldn't get out of it. As a matter of fact, we didn't even try to get out of it. So I lived in Miami for a while. And so I had a job as an apprentice carpenter. It was a union outfit, so I couldn't do the things that the carpenter did until I became a full-fledged union card-carrying carpenter. And so anyway, we were downtown Miami. We were doing the interstate over the downtown. And he asked me one morning, and you have to understand Miami, if you don't, in the early morning, it's moderate. It's humid, and there's no wind. And then maybe between 9:30 and 10, then the wind will pick up. So we're in that time frame. And he asked me to go over to the Miami River, which was very close to where we were, to solder a barge that had a leak in it. Now, the barge had no windows. It had no air holes, and it had one entrance, and the entrance was the exit. And it was a huge, huge barge. So we went down inside there together, and suddenly there was this rush of putridness and an intense heat. I think we tried to find out what the temperature was. It was 137 down in there, and it was relentless. And if you can picture the things that go on as people can go in and out of there, and so forth, you understand, you know, I would have to get tools and I would have to do this, and he was soldering away, welding, I'm sorry. And so I worked beside him for probably a little over an hour and easily lost 10 pounds and a lot of my breakfast. I mean, it was so obnoxious in there. And so I couldn't wait to get out. And when he said, let's go, I was already up the ladder. And it was like, it's like if you expend all your energy underwater and you can't breathe. But this is, you didn't want to breathe in there. You just didn't because it was so nasty. And then you break through the water and you take that breath and it's so satisfy. Now put that into perspective with regard to sin. Does sin stink? Yes, it does. Now, I lost my sense of smell when I had the virus. I still haven't got it back. But you should smell sin because it's got a putrid smell. It stinks. And you should flee as quickly as possible to get out of it or away from it. So we're going to look at a few of these passages in the New Testament concerning this particular thing. Matthew 24. And we're talking about a period that's going to be in tribulation, but the passage has a great application. In verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Flee. I mean, you run. You get out of there as fast as you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's go down here. Let me get there first. 6 and verse 18. Two words. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. Flee fornication. All right, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's look here at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything, anyone, before the Lord. And holding that as the preeminence of the thing or the person before Christ. Here's the next one, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we go down here to verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. All right, so there are things that come up, and they're part of the world system, and they stink. And you're to get out of there. You're to flee these things. Some of them are ideologies, some of them are thoughts, some of them are actions. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The Amish people have a practice where a young person can do anything he wants, get involved in anything he wants to get involved with, sinful, until he reaches a certain age. And then he has a decision to make to become one of the Amish or to do that stuff. That's a flawed concept. Because the Word of God says, flee youthful lust. You don't want to give people the opportunity to do that, because when they're given the opportunity, guess what? They're going to do that. I don't know if you heard the same thing I heard from Tracy on Sunday, but she was talking about how the young boy, Damien, came home from school and said, well, I guess I'm bisexual. And she said, what? And so they went into a discussion, and some teacher was teaching that in school because he likes to play with the boys and he likes to play with the girls. He doesn't have a clue as anything about that. You know what? I have to back off, because you have just taken and robbed that child of his childhood and his innocence. You've taken it from him. And those people should be sent to jail. And they should be persecuted, and they should be convicted, and they should spend their lives in there for doing that. Just the same as some other people that I know about. This is horrible. And so, you know, flee youthful lust. Okay, so what happens if you don't? Well, then you're going to have to pay the price. But we have go 1 John chapter 2. We have a scripture in here which tells us, and since it tells us something, that means we have the ability to do it or to not do it. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Right? Is that a suggestion? No, it's a command. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I don't want to use that as an excuse, but I want to use that as, look, you have been given the ability to not sin. None of us do. That's on us. It's not on me and not you. It's not on you and not me. It's on all of us. We have within us the capacity to not sin. And yet, you know, in our imperfection, there are things that the flesh still has control over. And unless the Holy Spirit gets that control, you'll continue to sin. And if you do, then you need to go to the Lord and confess that and make it right. He's a great advocate. He's never lost a case. And he'll advocate in your behalf. But if you don't, then he will be the judge. And he will judge that sin. And you'd rather you judge the sin than he do. All right? So, verse 37 again, or Psalm 37 in verse 27. Depart from evil, the other side of that, and do good. Now, can a lost person, spiritually speaking, do good? No. So, you've got to, number one, you've got to be saved. And, of course, it says, and dwell forever. So, here, and then in verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So, what we're doing here is doing good, and if you don't, you need to know the secret of security. And the secret of security is being upright in heart, which will express itself in your life. And again, of course, you've got to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. So what happens when you don't obey the Word of God? If you're tender toward the Lord and your salvation and the Holy Spirit indwelling you, something happens. There is not the same effect when you sin as a saved person as of a lost person. I can't describe that other than to tell you before I was saved, there were things that I did and never gave thought to that. And then after I was saved, I was uncomfortable and I didn't know why I was uncomfortable. I didn't get the training to know why I was uncomfortable. And then I started getting irritated because what is happening to me? I thought, after you get saved, everything is supposed to be easy, you know, the yellow brick road and all that kind of business. But Holy Spirit is working in my heart, and as he's working in my heart, then he's trying to convict me that I'm not doing right, that I'm not doing good, and I'm not hating evil, and yet I'm professing to be saved at the same time. But when that little blip of a doubt comes in as to, and I've had this happen a lot of times in dealing with people in invitations. Where people have said, you know, I don't even know if I'm saved. And the reason being that they had allowed something or several things to come between them and their relationship with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was bringing this conviction on them, and then they would begin to doubt that they were even saved. So when you're not living right, then your sense of security isn't as strong when you are. And now, do you think I'm wrong here? I don't think so. Because the Holy Spirit's not dormant. He's active. And if you want to do the right thing and you're not, then he is going to convict you of it. I had a man that was a supervisor at this trucking company. I worked weekends at a trucking company, and so I was going to graduate school and I was studying and had my Bible, had these books that I was studying from in the Bible, and he says, what are you reading? And I told him what I was reading, and then we got into a discussion, and he professed to be saved, and we went on, and I was going through with the gospel, and I said, you do know that the Bible tells you that you can know you're saved. And he says, it does. And so I took him to 1 John 5:13 and let him read it. And he said, do you know you're going to heaven? I said, absolutely. He says, well, I wish I did. I said, well, where are you living for the Lord? When's the last time? And this is a great one in the South. When's the last time you even went to church? oh, 12 years ago, 15 years ago. How about your Bible? Oh, I don't read it. I said, why? Do you think that the Lord might be telling you you need to get things right? Why would you feel you're secure in Christ, even though you are, and you're doing wrong? Why would he create a deception for you? That it's okay. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how much I engage in the sin and not depart from it. I should still feel that sense of security. And I think it's very difficult to get a person to be honest, because we're good at covering up. But the Holy Spirit's at work here. All right, verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Now, temporal blessings were the promise of the Old Testament, and spiritual blessings in the New Testament. And very often, the most dedicated Christians in this New Testament dispensation we live in are left with very little temporal blessings. When you examine them, we're not going to inherit the land, in verse 29. We're not living for the Lord to inherit the land. This is for Israel. Now, on the other hand, where believers are learning to commit everything to the Lord and walk in righteousness before Him, we know that He's going to undertake for us. And so our promises, in many cases, are greater than their promises, because they're everlasting promises, where theirs were temporal. And they were big on all of that. Okay? Verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. So where is the law of God? It's in his heart. It's a portrait of the godly as to their life, their heart, and their steps. It's a portrait of who we're supposed to be. In Psalm 1, let's go back here to Psalm 1. We start off with, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And of course we know it's talking about the Word. So how much time do we spend in the Word? How much do we delight to spend time in the Lord, in the Word? Even here, in many churches, you never open a Bible. Maybe they have screens, but you're not looking for things. Psalm 119, here's another case. Psalm 119, every verse in there is speaking about the Word of God. It uses different endings, but they're all the same. And it speaks of being the source of strength and safety. So in Psalm 119, in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So you have a cause and effect here. God's word taken in can and should result in wisdom and right living going out. Do with computers, garbage in, garbage out. I'm glad that I like that. Garbage in. Most of this is garbage anyway, and garbage out. If you take in the filth of the world, what's going to come out? The filth of the world from your mouth and your life. You can't take this stuff in and not have it come out. You just can't. So, very important. Probably not in our day, but in older days, grandparents, sometimes parents, great-grandparents, used to have portraits of themselves, the mother, the father, the family, things like that, and they were important as a basis to the unit, as it was, and it represented who they were. It represented their lives, their heart, and the steps they took. Like my grandparents came from Norway. I have a picture of my grandmother, my grandfather, who I never knew, and five children. And the boy died right after they arrived. And the whole history, you've got the boat they came over on and where they landed and so forth and so on. But those represented something. When my grandmother died, she had a Norwegian Bible, and I didn't appreciate this as much as I do today, but I remember looking at it, and she had verse after verse after verse, and it was underlined, and there was writing in there, and I thought, not knowing who would mar a Bible like that, who what kind of a person would do that? Nobody had an answer for me, and now I know, because I've gone through four Bibles and done the same thing, and they are great inheritance to leave to somebody sometime, unless the Bible falls apart, of course. So, starting off in verse 32, down through the rest of the chapter, we have the righteous and the wicked being contrasted. Verse 32, very serious verse. Psalm 37, verse 32. Let me get here. The wicked watches the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Do you find that there's animosity between saved people and lost people? You ever had that occur to you? Go with me to John 15. John 15. John chapter 15, look at verse 18. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Have you found animosity between yourself and lost people? Because in all likelihood, if you haven't, you will. The importance of the position toward free exercise of our faith is immensely important. And we as a country have taken it for granted long before you and I were on the scene. If it were not for the laws of this country, there would be great persecution, there would be misery, there would be jail, and probably death of the righteous. Think of the believers in Jerusalem in after Pentecost and around Acts chapter 6 and then 7, 8, and 9. And who went after them? Saul, a rabbi. And he beat them. He jailed them. It was known that he killed them as well. I mean, what did they do? They accepted Christ as Savior. That's it. That's all they did. They became believers. And there was such animosity against that because, you know, Judaism represented a power in Israel. And here all of a sudden comes these people. And they're not interested in that power. They're interested in the truth and in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection. Consider communist countries and their position toward believers. In China, you can have an underground church for so many days, months, years, and then out of the blue they come and they arrest the pastor. Maybe you'll see him in a month or two or years, and maybe you'll never see him. Nobody ever tells you. And then if the people continue, then they're taken. So that everybody feels threatened in China because we better not do this because we can wind up being in jail or dead. Consider our quote-unquote neighbor to the north, Canada, and their strict anti-Christian position concerning meeting at church. And so now there's been one, two, three. There's a third one that just got arrested and thrown in jail for holding church services, for breaking the law and encouraging, inciting people to come to church. I never knew that that word would ever be used of us. I incite you to come Sunday to church. But we don't live in that country. Listen, if enough pastors in Canada had some backbone, and they, believing pastors, would encourage their people to come to church and these pastors get arrested, perhaps some outrage would occur over Canada's position against believers. Perhaps. Maybe not. I mean, that being said, what are we seeing today in our country? Forget the rest of the world. We're seeing shadows of the tribulation time with respect to the mark of the beast. You can, this issue with the masks, there are places where you cannot order food in a restaurant unless you have a mask on. In other restaurants, you can't go in. In some stores, you can't go in. Some doctor's offices, you can't go in. What about the vaccine? Well, we've gotten to the place where you can't fly. You can't go to Hawaii unless you're fully vaccinated. You couldn't get into one of the colleges unless you're vaccinated. And there's a lawsuit against that. I think down the road, if this continues on, then it'll probably work out to be that you can't shop for food unless you're vaccinated. I mean, I see this not as a gloom and doom. I just see this as coming. Pretty soon you'll not be able to travel between states, not only countries. And where our missionary in the pages are outside of England, you can't travel in and you can't travel out. Canada has a no travel. Did you know that? You can't go up to Canada and they came down here. He's thinking of loosening it. I mean, this is unprecedented where all of this is taking us. So let me ask you, if it resulted in the same thing Canada and here, would you come if I incited you to come? Would I incite you to come? I mean, as far as I'm concerned, it's a no-brainer. How about all the other independent churches, Baptist churches? Do you think they would? I don't know. I would hope they would, but I just don't know. All right, so how many people do we run across in our lives that have no use for us because we're Christians? I think that, you know, we're kind of people that need a crutch in life. Now, not everybody's like that, but there are a lot. So yesterday, we've been shopping for windows. Ours are 40 years old. And so we had a man come in and measure all the windows. And we sat down and he read off the measurements and so forth. And so while we're sitting down, I gave him a gospel tract and started talking to him about the Lord and the gospel and whether or not he was saved. And he said that he was, that he was going to a church. He just gave me the name of it, going to a church in Orlando, and gave a pretty clear testimony of being saved. And then toward the end, he told me this. He says, "I am really grateful." He says, you don't know how grateful I am that you cared enough about me to talk to me about my soul. He said, "I'm going to take this track, and I am going to read it." And he says, "And if I was lost," he said, "I'd go out into my truck, and I would read it. I wouldn't leave the driveway." He says, "This thank you of caring for me. You know, I don't get that very often." And he says, "Are you familiar with the magicians Penn and Teller?" I said, "Yeah, the Penn, he's an atheist." And he says, "Exactly." He says, "Well, he says, wherever he lives, he says, he enjoys and appreciates when people come to his house and try to witness to him or give him something, talk about Christ and being saved, because as he said, it shows they really believe what they say they believe and are concerned for me." It should bother you that even atheists are concerned and appreciate you being concerned for them. Now, not all of them, obviously. This fellow that I was dealing with yesterday, I mean, he's one in a million probably. But what happens if somebody comes up and witnesses to you, a saved person? Pretty much the routine is, I already know all that. You know, I know about that, I'm saved and so forth. Did you ever tell them how much you appreciate what they're doing? You ought to. You ought to encourage them. Listen, the Lord did not leave us here to do our thing. He left us here to do His, that they might have what you have in Christ Jesus, eternal life. Verse 33. We may not get done. I can't believe it. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Now, there's a promise here, whether here in this life or in eternity. Matthew chapter 10, if you turn there. Matthew chapter 10. And look down here in verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So that they don't like us, that there's animosity, that there's persecution, and more, then we have a promise. We don't need to fear them. We have eternity in the future for us. Okay, 34. Here's one of our last phrases. "Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Wait on the Lord, trust him in all things, and he will exalt us. For us, it's not the land, but I think in confidence toward us that he is trustworthy." We can completely trust what he says. There shouldn't be any doubts. You can have a controversy with me and may not trust me, but you can't with him, because he's completely trustworthy. He'll always do what he says he's going to do, in everything. Now you see the wicked cut off. Now you're going to see that. He did. A lot of that had to be present tense. That David actually saw that. But it's also going to happen to the end of the tribulation period. And we know the wicked are going to be cut off during the millennium when they don't receive the Lord at a certain age, by a certain age. Okay? 35. I have seen the wicked in great power, in spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. So over the course of your years and mine, I think we've seen a lot of power, people in power, in business, in politics, even in religion, that have been wicked. There are ones that haven't died as yet, and yet are going to. And like all the others, they're not coming back. Mary Baker Eddy, you know, has a phone in her crypt in Boston. They pay for an active telephone line. I forget when she died, but they're paying for it so that when she wakes up, say, please get me out of here. She's not going to make that phone call. And they're crazy. They're to believe that, and they're all going to die, even though they don't believe you die. And they don't believe you have any pain. They don't believe there's sin. It's all in your head. And she's really not dead. Well, if she's not really dead, then why didn't she call? Verse 37. Here's the last phrase. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. We know that if we're supposed to keep our eyes on the only one that was perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are lesser ones, not perfect, but striving to live righteous lives. Ones who don't put prosperity on the top of their chart, make it preeminent. The Bible is telling us to point them out to yourself. Mark them and others. Watch how they live. There's great peace about them. They have their priorities straight. Now, I want you to listen to this interview on Good Morning America the other day. I was not listening to it. This came from a news site. It was dealing with peace. And in that discussion, Joel Osteen, and everything I'm saying here is written. Joel Osteen, megachurch pastor and professional swindler, touted his new book, Peaceful on Purpose. His main message was clear. God is there for emergencies, but you are responsible for providing your own peace. So here's part of what was written. There's nothing peaceful about self-centric religion that taps into God only in case of emergencies. And so here's what he says. I think sometimes we're waiting to see what the day is going to be like, if things are to go our way. But I think if you're going to be peaceful, you have to make a decision at the start of the day. No matter what comes against you, you're going to stay in peace, and you're not going to let things take your joy. I think of it like you have a spare tire in your car. You're not planning on having a flat, but you have provision just in case something happens. That is sick. You have relating the Lord to a spare tire and having nothing to do with him as long as everything's going your way. His message drifts with a man-centered message. You have to make a decision at the start of the day that no matter what comes against you, you're going to stay in peace. You're not going to let things take your joy. You. You make the plan. You hold on tight to peace. But if something starts to rattle you, God is always there hiding in the trunk if you have an emergency. Verse 38 talks about the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, listen to this, and this was an evaluation. There aren't many things that fall into the multi-million dollar religion tycoons what you don't have column. But ironically, a true peace offering gospel is one of them. Any message of peace, untethered from the Prince of Peace, is no peace at all. And thus, any pastor who promotes it is a phony and a false teacher. Leave Osteen's book for the Goodwill clearance bin. There's no peace in it. I'm surprised that they got away with that and were able to, as a comeback, but that's where it is. 39 and 40, and we'll close up. 39 and 40. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Our salvation, your salvation, anyone's salvation, is not of you, not of me, not of our church. Nothing about you. It's all and of through Christ. All of it. He's our strength in and out of our trouble. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And so we need to acknowledge that or suffer. It's not up to us. It's up to him. The Lord will lead us. The scripture's true. And notice, there's words there. He will help. He will deliver. He will save. Because why? They trust in him. Now, this is supposed to be the time, the message, the topic in Psalms of a sweet spirit. What a great message to make a sweet spirit. When you trust the Lord in all things, no matter what comes your way. You're already determined, predetermined. I'm going to trust you. I may get ambushed. Something may come up that throws a wrench in the works. But I'm going to trust you. You are going to see me through it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for bringing us together. I pray we will leave here with something more than we came in with. We still have you. We're still saved. Maybe we have a different attitude toward sin, which we should, toward peace, which we should, toward waiting on you and trusting you in all things. We need to keep our eyes on you. We need to keep our eyes on people that actually live for you. Mark them. Set them apart for yourself and for others as well. And of course, there's other verses that do the contrary to separate ourselves from these others, but this is important enough. We need to do the right thing. All the time, because we have the power to do it. So dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Give us a good night, good remainder of this night. If there's opportunity to use it for you, give the rest of the week and bring us safely back on Sunday, if not before. We pray for those that very serious things taking place, and that you'll just watch over and have your will in what takes place. And dismiss us with your blessing, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.